Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hope you all had a good week. And even if you didn't, that's why we're here. To be refreshed in the Word, recharged for another week in the battle, serving the Lord. Hebrews chapter 9. We have been looking at Christ, who is the only one that we need. Jesus is the answer. And even if he's not the answer to perhaps the particular problems you have today, he is the answer to your real problems. Many of our practical issues can't even lose sight of the fact that our only real issue is always answered with Christ. He always meets the need. And the writer is using the new covenant through the main doctrinal section of this letter in order to get our minds focused on the fact that Christ is all we need. He is superior to all previous things, all previous covenants and worship places and offerings and priests and so forth. And so today we come to the next part. As we are going through this, we're remembering that in all of this, he is superior to the Levitical priesthood, the way of the old covenant. And as we go down through this, we've seen the need for the new covenant, or really the promised blessings of it, the better promises. The temple, the better temple of the new covenant that's in the heavenlies. And today and next week, Lord willing, we will look at the blood, the superior blood, the blood of Christ of the new covenant. And so let's read in verses, we'll go back to verse 11 to pick up last week's context and read up to verse 22. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building or this creation, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once or once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Rich, would you lead us in another word of prayer, please? Amen. We get easily distracted from Christ, don't we? Perhaps through the week or even on these days of worship. And trials themselves can sometimes tempt us to think that that's okay. But why is it that Christ is so important? Why does he make such a difference? That's really what we're looking at. Do you really want a temple on earth? Or would you rather have your eyes on heaven, on the temple in heaven, because that's where Christ is? Would you rather have promises of mere temporal earthly blessings? Or would you have promises of eternal spiritual blessings that result in eternal practical physical blessings as well? All of these things cannot be detached from Christ. And all of the enjoyment of those things today, it's entered into as we dwell on Him. And as the writer will say at the end of this section, as we draw near through Him to God. He is the new and living way through whom we draw near to God. There is something otherworldly about it when we realize Jesus Christ is not only all I need, but I at this moment am coming through Him to God. I'm drawing near to the Father through the Son, and I'm worshiping Him, and I'm dwelling in His presence. It's better than anything that those under the Old Covenant could have known, and yet the entire Old Covenant was designed to point them to this, so that they would long for this. And so, why is Christ so important? Well, today we come to this. As we ended with last time, the veil of that beautiful tabernacle, the centerpiece, entering into the central room and the central item of furniture with the central item of gold, the mercy seat. It pointed to a greater mercy seat, the cross, where Jesus Christ would shed His own blood. And through doing that, He would take a journey, so to speak, from the brazen altar to the laver, to the holy place, through the veil where He would shed His blood and sprinkle it, figuratively, on the mercy seat, never to take the journey again. Thus the veil was rent. And we, who come to God through Him, follow. We follow where He has gone. We are seated with Him in the heavenlies. And we are accepted in the Beloved One through His work. And so we draw near with full hearts, with true hearts and full assurance of faith, through a new and living way, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water through the blood of Christ. And so we come to that blood in light of where He ended. Some Bibles make a distinction at verse 11, like the Scofield does, others between 12 and 13. Both could be true, but there's a transition word, and that is the word blood. At the end of the last study, we saw that through the shedding of His blood, He obtained eternal redemption for us. Eternal redemption, literally eternal ransom. The Greek word apolutrosis, to pay a price, a ransom price to free a slave. Eternal redemption, as opposed to temporal cleansing. It's as opposed to yearly atonement, covering of sin. We have the eternal ransoming through the blood of Christ. And so in verse 13, all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 28, we'll see four major points. They might not be easily distinguished, but if you were to take one point, it is the blood of Christ. And that is the blood of the new covenant. The blood of Christ is one of the points of argument that should draw us to Him, much less to draw back from Him, contrary to departing from Him because of trials, persecution, shame, whatever. We should draw near because of the power of His blood. Four things in verses 13 and 14. Its power to purge from sin, to cleanse away our sin. In verses 15 through 22, the fact that the blood of Christ mediates the new covenant, or it allows the new covenant to go into effect and to become part of our lives. And next time, Lord willing, we'll see two more. The blood of Christ prepared the heavens that we, sinners, redeemed through His blood, might enter that place where He dwells for us. And finally, it is shed once for all. Once for all. Accepted by God as a one-time sacrifice in verses 25 through 28. So these four major considerations show us that the blood of Christ, if that was a standalone argument, it should draw us to Him. It should cause us to draw near to the Father through Him. So we begin in verse 13 with the blood of the new covenant purging from sin. And there's really compare and contrast that the writer will use in these verses. In verses 13 and 14, he will contrast the blood of the old covenant with the blood of the new. And in verses 15 through 22, he compares and contrasts the blood of the new covenant with the blood of the old. He reverses the order. And in both cases, there is comparison and contrast. There's similarities that would cause the writers to say, you know, why should we think it's strange that the Messiah would shed his blood when the old covenant and every previous covenant required blood? Why should we think it's so strange? Why should we shy away from the cross when even the old covenant required blood and death? But then, of course, the writer will show the new covenant in Christ's blood has no comparison with the old. In fact, as we concluded with last time, all the previous covenants found their basis in the blood of Christ. God could only ever enter into a relationship with sinners on the basis of the blood of Christ, such that the new covenant is not only the final covenant, the final shedding of blood, but it is the basis for which God could have written all the others before it. So keep that in mind as we go through. And in verse 13, he says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ," and onward. The word "for" at the beginning of verse 13 is not so much explaining what we finish with verse 12. It's expanding on the topic. He's expanding it to just develop the argument. We've studied the place where his blood was offered, and that's very important because the temple defines the sacrifice. The tabernacle defined the Levitical sacrifices. Jesus never stormed the temple in Jerusalem to do the work there. That wasn't his business. That wasn't his work. He was part of a better temple, the heavenlies. That's where he presented himself, a perfect offering. But in closing, as we mentioned last week, that blood that purchased eternal ransom for us, that blood is very important as well. And so he elaborates on it. In the old, we have two things mentioned. The blood of bulls and goats. This reminds us of the Day of Atonement. And we've already considered the Day of Atonement plenty in the book of Hebrews, right? We went through it the one day in a study, looking at how they would kill one goat, one would stay alive, they'd shed the blood of the one, they would take it to the mercy seat, they'd send the live goat away. And of course, if I'm not mistaken, the bull was offered for the sins of the priest himself. But the offerings on the Day of Atonement, we have already seen, they were effective, weren't they? What did they do for the people? What did the offerings on the Day of Atonement do? I heard it. They covered the sins, right? That's what atonement means, as my dad's brought out many times from the word atonement. But to the person who went through that ceremony by faith, Leviticus says that they were actually cleansed. They experienced a cleansing. Now, we know that the blood of goats could only atone, could only cover, but a person experienced actual cleansing. And that really is, as we have learned, on the basis of Christ's blood that would one day be shed. But a person, if they applied it by faith, they could truly enter in by cleansing of their soul. But the point of our verse here is that the blood of bulls and goats would keep a person, whether they entered in by faith or not, a part of the assembly, a part of Israel. They wouldn't be killed and cut off from the assembly. Whether they were David or whether they were Joab, they were still a part of the assembly as long as they went through that ritual. Whether they were a believer or a person that is highly questionable in their personal faith. Likewise, he mentions another much more common offering, and that was the offering of the heifer. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 19 to see this one. This would have been a much more, you might say, a mundane offering. Not mundane in a bad sense, but in a much more common sense. If you were to come near a dead body, even a dead bone. I don't know how many times I've run the mower over something that I don't know how it got there in the yard, and it's, you know, I've come close in contact to a dead animal or something, hunting, right? Justin would be in trouble. All the hunting, you come near any kind of dead body, you'd be unclean. And so this the purpose of the red heifer was very important. In verse 2 of Numbers 19, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came a yoke. And you shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger," in verse 4 of Numbers 19, "and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight. Her skin, her flesh, her blood, with her dung shall he burn," so nothing separated from the animal. "And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer." And down in verse 9, "And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin." We'll stop there. They held onto these ashes. So here we see the sacrifice of the heifer outside the camp. It was not on the brazen altar. It was something that was done on its own bed of, as we see here, bed of sticks outside the camp. And then they would have this special mixture. They would have the ashes, and they would keep them in a container outside the camp. And these ashes would be kept for anyone that would become unclean. And through the sprinkling of these ashes, a person who came in defilement with a dead body could be cleansed. Now you think, how could there possibly be power in ashes to cause a person to be accepted before God? But there was, right? Now we know, just like the blood of a goat did nothing to cleanse away a person's sin, the ashes of a heifer did nothing to make a person clean before God. But we know that a person that went through these rituals nonetheless was fully accepted in the congregation, in the daily, weekly, yearly worship, in the feast days. They could come to all the events. They could draw near and bring their offerings. Irrespective of where their heart was at in this thing, they could experience outwardly a cleansing effect from these things. So going back to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Hebrews 9:14, the writer, he says, verse 13, "If the blood of bulls and goats on the Day of Atonement, the ashes of a heifer for sprinkling the unclean, for the common uncleanness, if those things sanctify to the purifying of the flesh." What he says here, the word sanctify is the word that we often use for set apart, made holy. But the word here is used ceremonially. If a person is hallowed before God, is the thought, set apart from sin to God ceremonially to the purifying of their flesh, that is, it only affects the outward person, and yet God accepts them into the ceremonies of Israel, if it had that much of an effect, how much more is the power of the blood of Christ? How much greater is the effect of an offering of Christ that is the offering of one like unto us, our kinsman? One who was not only without spot as an animal, but as a man, as the Son of God, as a voluntary offering. Now, one more thought before we leave verse 13 behind. The ceremonies did not directly work on the soul. And he alludes to that when he says, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. In fact, one had to dig deeper in order to enter into soul cleansing. We know that, right? By Abraham, believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. We know that that was the case all through the days of the Old Covenant. The righteous became righteous by their faith in the blood of those offerings. The offerings themselves couldn't do anything, but it was their faith in the offering that allowed the blood of Christ, future tense, to be placed to their account, the righteousness of Christ imputed, such that David could say, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose trespasses are forgiven," I believe it says. Blessed is the man. He experienced these things, but few did. Doesn't that seem to be the case when you read the wilderness wanderings? how many died because of unbelief? Few do today, right? How many get into church and into the rituals and into the sprinklings and the smells and the things? And, well, we don't do sprinklings, but you know what I mean. There's all these things and the ringing of bells and so forth. The various churches have various things. And Luke 11, Jesus said, "You make clean the outside of the cup, but inwardly you are full of..." He gives a laundry list of dirty clothes inside the hearts of the Pharisees. Well, we don't need to look at things that way today. But that's not our main application. The primary application is this: the power of the blood of Christ. He comes to verse 14. We come to verse 14. He says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience?" Purge your conscience. Every word could take emphasis. Every part of what Christ did and who Christ is completely different. Though it compares to the Old Testament, it's contrasted in its power and effectiveness. For in the end, the Old Testament sacrifices, offerings, ceremonies did nothing for the eternal state and soul of a person. So he says, "How much more shall it purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" How much more? Look, let's consider four things. Three things: submission, sacrifice, and spotlessness of Christ. Number one, he says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ..." Now, it goes without saying that we are talking about a person, not an animal, a human being. And more than this, we are talking about the Messiah. How much more should the blood of Messiah do for you and I if the old covenant had actual effect through the blood of and ashes of animals? How much more should the blood of Messiah do for us? Who, number one, through the eternal Spirit offered himself. Through the eternal Spirit. Now, the blood of Christ, one more mention before I move on. Let's keep in mind that then as now, the blood is something that men shy away from. Oh, they'll wear a cross around their neck or something like that, or have, you know, a whatever, crosses. We see them everywhere, right? Tattoos and so forth that do more dishonor to the cross than honor. But the cross, the blood, is what is so important about the cross. And Christ is what's so important about the blood. And when we talk about the blood, we don't shy away from it because we recognize the blood of Christ means the life of Christ poured out as a sacrifice for our sins. That is why the Bible talks about the blood. The significance of the blood is in the life, as Leviticus 17:11 says. But it's all about the life poured out as a sacrifice for sin. That's why what he means when he says the blood of Christ. Christ offered as a sacrifice for sin. How much more powerful should that blood be offered than the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer? And so this first point shows that, number one, he was submissive. Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself. Now, this could be, the article is actually not there, so through eternal Spirit. That doesn't read normally to us. So there's one of two ways it could be translated, and that is through the eternal Spirit or through his eternal Spirit. And so we have to use the context and the scriptures to prove which. It's more so a point of interest than anything. But let's consider just briefly, the contrast is between animal blood and Christ's blood. It's between animal sacrifices and Christ as the sacrifice. So we want to keep in mind that contrast. The animal went against its own will, against its own instincts, right? It was taken by force, by the will of the priest, really by the will of God, to the altar and offered there, against its own will. Christ went according to his own will, according to the will of God, in perfect submission to that will. And you'll also notice in this verse the mention of Spirit, the Father, and Christ. It would seem, based on that, and based on this title, the Eternal Spirit, But what the writer's emphasizing is that Jesus Christ went to the cross in submission to the Spirit, as opposed to those animal offerings that went to the altar again without any ability to even choose. Against their own will, really against the ability to even have a will, they were taken and they were offered. How much greater is the blood of Christ, who in perfect submission, I believe is a thought, to the eternal Spirit of God, offered himself. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, it says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. From the day of his baptism, he was led by the Spirit of God. In Luke 4:18, he said to the people of Nazareth, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Quoting from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And so, I think that what the writer's saying here is that even so, Jesus went perfectly submitting to the Spirit of God, perfectly voluntary as an offering. And isn't that one of the things we emphasize in the offering of Christ? He did it of his own will for us. He did it in submission to the Spirit of God. What this would mean is that from the day of his baptism through the time of his death, the Spirit of God was leading him in everything that he did so that he might experience obedience through the things that he suffered. We saw that earlier in the book of Hebrews. Therefore, it's very proper to see this as the Holy Spirit. And the thought for us is that how much greater is the blood of an offering who of his own submissive will said, "Yes, not my will, thine be done." And he went to the cross and he laid down his own life. In John 10, in verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "I have the power," or literally the authority, "to lay my life down, and the authority to take it again. I'm not doing this as a victim. I'm not doing this as an animal. I am doing this as a person who has the will and the mind to yield myself to the Spirit of God." And he did. Now we know that as a person, his own spirit was involved. In Luke 23, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." In John chapter 19, he gave up the spirit. But our thought here is that he bowed his will to the Spirit of God, the eternal Spirit. The thought being here, this was an eternal plan, an eternal work. However we want to apply the use of the word eternal. So much more effective, so much greater offering. But the second thought is that he offered himself. Not only submission, but the nature of this sacrifice was one of not offering another, but offering himself, laying his own life down. How much greater is the sacrifice? The priest and one who would offer another offering must always offer something for their own sins. Not so with Jesus Christ. Therefore, how much greater the power of that blood in which the offerer is spotless enough to be the offering. That brings us to the third point. He was spotless. He says, "Through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God." Without spot is literally without blemish, and it's a technical word for after examination, found without blemish. You know, the lamb on the Passover was kept in the house for, 4 days? Examined. Made sure that it was a worthy offering. Jesus, Peter says, let's turn to it since we're so close. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world." That's the same word as foreknown, which shows that foreknowledge is not just knowledge ahead of time, but it is an advanced decision of operation. "He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Oh, the precious blood of Christ. Oh, how precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. The spotless Lamb of God. So he says, how much more, going to the end of verse 14, shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The word purge is to cleanse, but the thought truly is to send, to cleanse completely. As opposed to the atonement, which though you could enter personally into the cleansing by faith, all the blood of the atonement, all that it did was to cover temporarily until Christ should come. In contrast to that, the blood of Christ itself purges, cleanses our conscience directly. There is no outward entry into this. There is only an immediate, intimate entry into a complete spiritual work at the conscience level. Our conscience is cleansed from dead works. There's a number of verses I wanted to turn to, but we're going to begin losing the forest for the trees. From dead works to serve the living God. The thought is here, we saw this back in chapter 6:1, repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Christianity, Christ, is positive, isn't it? It's positive because it leaves dead works forever behind. What happens when we sin? We go to the cross, and as 1 John 1:7 tells us, the blood of Jesus Christ, what? Cleanses us from all sin. And my dad's mentioned numerous times that that's present tense, right? Keeps on cleansing us from all sin. It keeps on cleansing, keeps on doing the work. Dead works are left behind. Whether it be, as one commentator says, the dead works of legalism, or whether, as I think more generally, the thought is the dead works that came from a dead nature. Romans 6, the old man, and the works produced by it. We're purged and cleansed from those things in order that positively we might serve the living God. Free to serve, free to live for the Lord, free to love Him with all our soul and all our heart and all our mind and all our strength. This goes back to Hebrews 8 in verses 10 through 12. We won't look at it again, but those promises. To have God's law within our heart and in our mind. To know the Lord. To have our sins sent away. To have the mercy of God. As Lenski says, as was the value of the blood, so was the value of its power and its efficacy to deliver the promises. And so we come to the bloody cross of Christ. We remember it, and we don't shy from it. Because if it would be considered strange that the ashes of a cow and the blood of a goat would allow you into the presence of God, then how much greater is the power of the blood of Christ to offer us cleansing that we might draw near with boldness today in worship, not in form, not in outward dress, not in even outward song, although I would encourage us to sing with all our hearts and voices always, but to draw near with our hearts and our minds and all that we are through the Lord Jesus Christ into the presence of God. How much more effective is the cleansing power of Jesus' blood? Spent more time on that than I wanted to, but let's go to verse 15. In verse 15, we come to the second thought. Not only is the blood of Christ of greater power to cleanse and purge, but it is of greater power to mediate a better covenant. That is, to step in and inaugurate, to initiate, whatever word you want to use, and cause the new covenant blessings to become part of our lives, those of us who are sinners, which is all of us. In verse 15, he says, and for this cause, he, that is Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We'll stop there for now. He reverses the order this time, and he looks at the new, and then he looks at the old. And once again, he will compare and contrast. Compare to soften the heart of the Jewish reader, in contrast to encourage them to leave the old behind and cling to Christ. First of all, the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ, mediates the new covenant. It causes Him to bring it into our lives, those promises, those blessings, right now, not in the future, not just for the pastor, elder, or deacons, but for every soul, from the least to the greatest, that puts their faith in Jesus Christ. For this cause, at the beginning of verse 15, points ahead in order that he might give the inheritance, in order that he might open up the bank account, so that now the children, the heirs, might tap into the funds. He is the mediator of the New Testament. The eternal inheritance was promised to all under Moses, but it was only ever possible through the death of the Messiah. That's the only way they could have ever had any of what was promised. If you turn to Romans chapter 3, Romans 3:25 tells us that the blood of Christ is actually what brought about the cleansing of sin, the remission of sins from that old covenant, and really from all the previous covenants. Romans 3:25 in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are what? Past, through the forbearance of God. Because of God's forbearance, people experienced real forgiveness back then, but only on credit, looking forward to the full remission through the blood of Christ. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1. The Jews stumbled at that. They stumbled at the cross. And yet any blessing they had was only by virtue of the cross. Isn't that ironic? Any blessing that they entered into was only by virtue of the cross. I believe that those who had truly entered into the spiritual blessings before Christ would have been fully ready for Christ. And those men that rejected Christ did not have the spiritual blessings in the first place. They'd never entered in by faith. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. In verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross is the basis of all redemption for all of time, and all eternity for that matter, if there should ever be an age that would require it, that we don't know about. The blood of Christ is all that could bring cleansing. So back in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, as we've just considered, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Those who were called, divinely chosen, appointed by God to salvation, might receive the promise that is, again, that which came from God, the promise of this redemption. We have an emphasis on God's sovereignty here in salvation. But the thought is that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, that at that final hour, he should be glorified by being crucified. And it's that cross bringing in the new covenant that brought any of the blessings of the old covenant, that makes possible David, Abraham, Moses being in heaven someday. It was through Jesus Christ, the mediator of the New Testament. So we have going back and forth here between them, so that they might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And the thought of the eternal inheritance here, I need to skip verses for time's sake, but while we only spiritually enjoy the inheritance now, and we truly do, as we saw back in chapter 8, the new covenant, we have the down payment, the eternal Spirit of God. Notice how many times the word eternal occurs here. In verse 12, eternal redemption. In verse 14, the eternal Spirit. In verse 15, the eternal inheritance. Today, we have the down payment of that inheritance. And when he says the called, he's not only talking about those of the old covenant, but you and I today who are saved. So he's going back and forth to show that the blood of Christ cleansed those of the past from their sin who believed. And today, it assures us of the reception of that eternal inheritance. We've received it spiritually, haven't we? But we look forward to that coming day in which we'll see Him face to face, which will be in His presence. But it all hinges on the blood of Christ. He mediates the New Testament promises, the New Covenant promises, through His death, through His blood. Which brings us to verse 16, and the writer uses an analogy to drive the point further home. For where a testament is, there must also be of necessity the death of the testator. Now the analogy that he uses is very closely tied with what we're looking at. He uses the analogy of a will and testament. How many of you have written your will? I should probably get on that. they say you should do it early because you never know what will happen in life. But a will and testament, it's a legal document, right? As we see here, we see the word articles and I, the such and such adult, and and the pictures of it always have legal things sitting around. But we think of a lawyer, we think of a contract, something very serious. And when the testator dies, the words become irrevocable, unchangeable, and they go into effect, right? The writer compares the covenants of God. He's not just using a last will and testament as an analogy merely. But he's showing that the covenants of God are initiated the same way a last will and testament is. So that the word covenant is not a sufficient term to use for the covenants of God. There's two Greek words for covenant in the ancient Greek. And bear with me. The one is, it never occurs in the Bible. It's suntake, and it means an agreement between two. A negotiated pact never occurs in the Bible. The Greek word, if I think I got it right, but diateke means a contract given by one to another, non-negotiable, for the two to enter into. That's the word that's always used for covenant or testament. And in the ancient Greek, it was almost always used for a last will and testament. But the Bible writers used it for our covenants with God. Why? Because God writes them, not us. There's no negotiating. And because they're always entered into through death. The death of a sacrifice. Through blood. So the writer shows, he says to the readers, consider a will, a testament, in verse 16. Where a testament is, the testator must die for the heirs to enjoy the inheritance. Or in the case of the prodigal son, he was just disrespectful to his father and said, I want it now while you're living. But that's an exception to the rule, right? But usually the testator would have to die, and then the will would go into an effect. And then in verse 17, for a testament is a force. There's only legal power and force after men are dead. Until the person is dead, they can change the wording, and no one can get the funds. But once the person is dead, it is a dogmatic document. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator is alive. There's no power to it, no force. The bank account is sealed. The trust, the fund, the account, whatever it is sealed until the death of the testator. And we see the analogy, don't we? But it's still only an analogy because Jesus did not stay dead. In fact, he is the living mediator of a testament that took on force when he died. Isn't this incredible comparison here? That is, the thought of a legal last will and testament can cause us to understand how the death of Christ was required so that the inheritance, the eternal inheritance, could become yours and mine. But the fact that Christ is living makes this a truly awesome thing. This is totally different than will and testaments. Because we don't have to mourn at the loss of our testator. But we have him as our Savior. We have him as our friend, as our mediator, living today to assure in heaven that when you come to God through him, you will receive the promises. Now, it's not often that a person goes to the bank to receive their inheritance after the passing of their father, and their father shows up and says, give him the money now. But that's the thought. Now, the writer doesn't bring all that out. His one point is this. The covenants of God are non-negotiable and inaugurated by death. Both for sin and for ratification. But all the deaths of those old covenants pointed to one, Christ's. If, therefore, the old covenant, just as a testament, requires death, How much more powerful is the cross? How much more effective is the blood of Christ that not only initiates a covenant, a testament, an inheritance, but it cleanses us from sin and allows us to enter into an agreement, a contract with God for eternity. That's the point here. Don't depart from the cross. Don't distance yourself from the cross. When the trials come and the persecution comes, don't put the cross under the rug or put it in a closet or put it out of your mind. Embrace the cross. Glory in it. And we're going to have to stop here for today, but I'm going to skip down to this final slide of that familiar hymn. What can wash away my sin? What is it? Let's say it together. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Isn't that a precious phrase to meditate on? It has encouraged just to think about that in this study. This really is a simple text, not as complicated as it sounds. The blood of Jesus Christ. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is no other fount, no other source of salvation, no other need in order to enter into all the blessings of the new covenant. There is nothing more than Christ. So may we think on that afresh today as we worship the Lord. May we draw near with true hearts and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water through the new and living way. And what is that way? It's Christ. Christ crucified. Christ offered as a sacrifice freely according to His own will. Christ risen as the mediator of all the blessings. Let's not just go through the form and motion as so many Jews did, so many Christians do today. Let's draw near. Let's pray. Father, we come into Your presence today with grateful hearts. Lord, we don't understand the inner workings of Your person and of the work of redemption, of the miracle of our salvation. But by faith, Father, we draw near to You. We come boldly before Your throne, though humbly. We come with songs to sing, with words of praise. We come with Your word on our hearts, and we thank You for the blood of Jesus Christ, a fountain of cleansing that was opened in Zion those years ago. Lord, we thank You for the redemption, the eternal ransom that we have in Him. Lord, may He be magnified in our hearts and minds today. May our lives demonstrate a life of single focus and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we ask it. Amen.